Good morning again. Good to see you here today. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. Either I spent the week preparing the wrong text or the bulletin is wrong, one of the two. I'm going to be in Mark 3, verses 22 through 30, which is different from what the bulletin says, so keep that in mind. We're going to be talking about the unpardonable sin. I'm not skipping this text because it's hard or difficult or anything like that. We're going to dive right into it. Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much that you have demonstrated to us such mercy and such compassion and such love that it is immeasurable. We thank you for the fact that we will have the opportunity, those of us who are in Christ, we'll have the opportunity to worship you in your glory in heaven for eternity. And God, we pray that while we are still here in our earthly bodies in the weakness that we have, we pray that you would minister to us in our weakness, cause us to see a little bit more closely your glory, cause us to see a little bit more closely your magnificence and your holiness and your righteousness. I pray also that you'd help us to see more closely our own depravity and the need for your grace. Thank you, God, that you are an all-sufficient, loving God. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, there were some volcanic rock samples that were submitted to Geochron Laboratories in Cambridge, Boston, from a New Zealand volcano. The rock was between 25 and 50 years old, and the scientists tested these rock samples using the potassium-argon dating method. The scientists came up with several dates, including dates up to 3.5 million years old. The only problem with those dates was that these samples were have observed to cool 25 to 50 years ago. So what do we believe? The fact that we've observed these rocks to cool at 25 to 50 years ago, or the fact that scientists dated them to be 3.5 million years old? As a Christian and as a young earth creationist, I am perplexed at how such obvious evidence can be discarded. And yet I find it interesting because it gives an indication of the human heart that instead of honestly following the evidence to the worldview, usually we follow the worldview to the evidence. That is to say, we interpret evidence in light of our convictions, only allowing those interpretations which confirm our beliefs and discarding the ones that inconveniently contradict our beliefs. We tend to be a people who are very hard-hearted. We quickly choose what we want to believe, and then we will continue to believe that regardless of all contrary evidence. We're reluctant to forfeit our most foundational presuppositions. We won't let go of our worldview easily. And in most cases, that's a good thing. Okay? I'm not saying this is all bad. If we changed our entire belief system every time somebody made an argument against it, we'd be changing worldviews every single day. But it isn't always a good thing. People who have an incorrect belief system are reluctant to honestly evaluate their thinking in a critical way. We see this, as I mentioned, in the area of science. We see it in the political arena as well. Most of the time, your response to a political news item will reveal what you already believe about politics instead of creating it. If your political hero, for example, is accused of a misdeed, most people will rarely evaluate the evidence. What do? They're very quick to defend their political hero and rationalize the incident because they already decided beforehand that their guy or girl is good. Now, on the other hand, if your political opponent is accused of a misdeed, most people, again, will rarely evaluate the evidence. They will be quick to accuse and condemn this person because they've already decided beforehand that that person is a bad person, okay? So what happens most of the time is these kinds of political debates usually reveal what we believe about politics instead of creating what we believe about politics. The same thing happens, as I mentioned, in science and 1,000 other categories. In both cases, critical thinking is absent, and the incident doesn't add anything to the entire argument for or against that person. It reveals what you already believe. This is true, as I mentioned, in almost every category of life. Why won't the atheist, for example, see the well-reasoned arguments of the Christian? Because they've already decided ahead of time that they don't believe. We can turn the tables as well, because we have to be honest ourselves as Christians. Sometimes as Christians, there are far too many times where we have our own blind spots and we ourselves become stubborn and refuse to accept what is so clear before us. What we're saying is that it is impossible to be entirely neutral in evaluating the evidence. We bring our own life experiences, we bring our own preferences, we bring our own needs and our own wants and our desires to the table when we make choices and decisions. And that's exactly what happens in today's text. There's an incident. Jesus casts out demons. And the problem is that instead of determining what the scribes should believe about Jesus, this incident reveals what they already do believe about Jesus. These scribes see evidence of Jesus as the Son of God in their very presence, and instead of saying, wow, we should look at that, they explain it away, and this incident reveals what they already believed about Jesus. Psychologists call this confirmation bias. The Bible calls it hard-heartedness. We're going to talk about a difficult subject today, the unpardonable sin. And know that right from the beginning, this is an example of the most extreme form of hard-heartedness. It's an example of the most extreme form of confirmation bias, if you want to use that lingo. Probably the most important connection between last week's text and today's text is our closing question from last week. We asked ourselves, will you respond like Jesus' family responded? If you remember, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family, verse 21, said this. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus' family said, you're a lunatic. And now we're going to see, as we transition into today's text, how a different group of people responds to Jesus, the scribes. The scribes don't call Jesus a lunatic. They call Jesus a liar. Let's read the text today. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22. And he called them and said to them in parables. I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he said to them, called them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. We're going to look at really three different sections in the text today. The first section is verse 22, where we're going to see that there is an unfair bias. This is the bias we talked about in the introduction, okay? Next section, verses 23 through 27, we're going to see two kingdoms that are presented by Christ. And then verses 28 through 30, we're going to see the riches of his grace. Let's start in verse 22 with this unfair bias. Verse 22 provides us with the context of the passage. We have the scribes. They're sent down from Jerusalem. Now remember, just to kind of get an understanding of where we're coming from here on this, whenever someone leaves Jerusalem, they're always coming down, okay? Now we would typically say up would be going north and down would be going south. These scribes are going geographically north, okay, to where Jesus is at, but they're coming down. Jerusalem is situated on a hill, has a higher elevation, and so whenever anyone leaves Jerusalem in Scripture, they're said to go down. Whenever one goes to Jerusalem, they're said to go up. And it's noteworthy to recognize that Jesus was attracting enough attention from the scribes to come down. They were probably officially sent out by the Sanhedrin, though we don't know for sure. And it's also noteworthy to observe that these scribes are done asking their leading questions. Okay, now if you remember, up until this incident, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would ask him questions to trap him. And Jesus would masterfully respond to these questions. He would answer them correctly. And they're done with that now. Instead of asking questions, they're just like flat out accusing Jesus. They are making accusations. Matthew gives us actually a bit more information than Mark does. In Matthew's account, we learn that the scribe's accusation was a direct result of a specific healing. There was a demon-oppressed man, if you remember, who was blind and mute. Jesus heals this man. He's able to speak. He's able to see. And so in Matthew's account, the people ask the question, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And of course, the scribes don't like that. So what do? They accuse him of being possessed. It is a rather strange irony that this is so often the case, that it is the religious leaders who oppose the work of God most strongly. Not all the time, but oftentimes it is the case. That actually is a theme that's woven throughout the Gospels. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they tend to oppose God's work the most. This was the case in the Reformation. It's the case, I believe, today oftentimes. These people are opposing the work of God, and how are they opposing God's work? They are saying this: he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion surrounding the etymology of this word, Beelzebul. And among the possibilities are that it means the lord of the dwelling or the house. Could also mean lord of the dung, or it could mean lord of the flies. Now, I tend to think that it means lord of the dwelling or house because there's a later reference to the strong man's house in verse 27. But whatever the background of the world, I don't want to get caught up in this because rather we need to understand what it meant in our current text that we're in. It was a term that became synonymous with the word Satan, okay? So Satan is who they're referring to. We know this because Jesus replaces that reference to a reference to Satan in the very next verse. Now, the next thing to know in our text is the reality that the scribes confirmed Jesus' exorcism. Jesus cast out this demon, okay? Now, you would think that if you were an enemy of Jesus and you were trying to discredit him, the easiest way to do that would be to accuse him of fraud, right? But notice that in their accusation, they actually confirmed that Jesus was doing this. They affirm this because they say, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. You see how they're not denying the fact that he's casting them out? They're not saying, oh, he didn't cast out a demon. This was a trick. They said, he's doing it. But he's doing it. They're changing where his source of power is coming from. So they confirm it. They affirm the fact that Jesus is doing this. Jesus really did cast out demons. His enemies confess it. So why don't they believe? I mean, this is certainly enough evidence. They see Jesus casting out demons. They can't deny it. Why don't they believe? They've got enough evidence, more than enough evidence. I want to take a brief rabbit trail here, okay? And I'm going to take this brief rabbit trail around this heading. It's called, Is Evidence Enough? Is evidence enough to convince a soul of their need for Christ for them to repent and believe? The reason that I'd like to describe or discuss this is because we have a group of scribes who have all the evidence that they need, and yet they still reject that evidence. And here's the question: why do they do it? Why do they reject the evidence? Now, you're going to probably laugh at me here, okay? But when I was in elementary school, I used to think, as I grew up in a Christian home and so knew the gospel. And so when I was in elementary school, there were some times where I would share the gospel with some of my classmates. And I used to think, you know, wouldn't it be great if God could just, I could share the gospel with one of these, you know, kids, and then God would just do something miraculous, like maybe make me levitate or something, you know, something like that, right? Something that there's a sign given. And so, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, wow, you must be telling the truth because this happened. And then they repent and they believe. What does Jesus have to say about that line of thinking? What does Jesus say to the person who says, well, if God were just put a message in the sky, I would repent and believe him. If God would just give me, if God would just show up here in this room, then I would repent and believe him. What does Jesus have to say about that line of thinking? Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Here's the problem with evidences. What happens when I have the opportunity to neutrally, supposedly, evaluate all the evidence and make my decision if I'm going to repent or not? The problem with that is when I bring evidence before someone like that, it's taking the evidence before the bar of autonomous human reasoning. And it's putting the human in the place of judgment to decide whether this is truth or not. The Bible does something different. It does not allow the human to be the judge, evaluating whether the claims of Christ are accurate or not. Rather, what the Bible does is places God in the judgment seat, and God declares it is not an evidence issue, it is a belief issue. It is a heart issue. Jesus knew that in Matthew 12. The scribes and Pharisees don't need more evidence. Abraham acknowledges this very same thing in Luke chapter 16. Remember when the rich man is in hell, he calls out and asks them to send someone back from the dead to convince his relatives not to come to hell, to trust in Christ. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent, right? If you give them evidence, if you give them proof, if someone comes back from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And the same is true in our text today. The scribes are given more than enough evidence and proof. And what do they do with that evidence? They reprogram it to fit into their agenda. Given all the evidence and proof they could want, they willfully rejected it. Here's what we're saying. You will never convince someone into the kingdom of God. You will never present enough, and you will never outsmart someone to the point to where you can argue them into God's kingdom. Until God breaks through a rebellious and stubborn heart, people will always reprogram the gospel to fit within their own system of belief. It's the truth from Romans chapter 1. Unbelievers do not have an excuse because they already know the truth, and yet they suppress it. Unbelievers are not eagerly awaiting more information so that they will have enough evidence to justify their belief in Jesus. The evidence is already there. Unbelievers are willfully rejecting the evidence and the data they already have and are waiting, quote unquote, for God to break through their stubborn hearts. That is the only thing that will regenerate a soul. This ought to make us cling to the gospel message. Do not rely on how smart you are or how smart you aren't and use that as an excuse. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power to salvation. And when you read a text like this, and when you look at Luke 16, and when you look at Matthew, you ought to walk away saying, I have a confident trust in the gospel because it can do what I cannot through my own reasoning abilities. Take, for instance, the cult group known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They predicted Armageddon in 1914. They predicted the end of the world in 1925. And instead of taking this as evidence that they were wrong, they reinterpret these events later so they don't mean what they originally meant. Consider one prophecy from the Jehovah's Witnesses here that says, by 1914, the Lord will have full control. Gentile governments will be overthrown. Body of Christ will be glorified. Jerusalem will no longer be trodden. Israel's blindness will be turned away. There will be worldwide anarchy, and God's kingdom will take the place of man's governments. Just so you know, this did not happen in 1914, okay? And yet what happens? What happens when they give this kind of a prophecy and say, this is going to happen, and then it doesn't happen? Do they say, oh, we were wrong? No, they reinterpret it in light of their pre-existing beliefs. The only hope for a human soul is that God would grip our hearts so strongly so as to overcome the stubborn refusal to see truth and to trust in Jesus. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is the power of the gospel. And even in this situation in our text today, Jesus is very patient. Jesus gives loving instruction. Know what we see in the next part of our text here. We're going to call this Two Kingdoms, verses 23 through 27. We read this, and he called to them, or called them to him, and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus presents these religious policemen with three different parables. The first one is a divided kingdom in verse 24. The second one is a divided house in verse 25. And then the third one is a strong man's house in verse 27. Now the question that initiates these three parables is this: how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus' argument is that the thinking of the scribes is completely illogical. Jesus is assaulting Satan's kingdom, not building it up. Satan is sending out his demons to possess people and to destroy people, and here we have someone undoing Satan's work, and we're thinking they're on the same team? He's saying this doesn't make sense at all. It's a logical absurdity to suggest that Satan was busy at work destroying his own kingdom. Even Satan isn't that foolish. A kingdom that's divided against itself would not be able to stand, and a house that's divided against itself would not be able to stand, and if Satan has risen up against himself, he wouldn't be able to stand. Matthew and Luke actually record one additional argument given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out? By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. This question by Jesus further reveals the bias in the hearts of these religious leaders. They approved of their own sons casting out demons, but not when Jesus does it. One more example of their confirmation bias, or, as the Bible says, hard-heartedness. If you do it, it's good. If you do it, it's bad. No evaluation of anything else besides that. And then we move on here to verse 27, where Jesus gives the last parable. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. I want to give you a little chart here kind of helps us understand what's going on. The strong man is a reference to Satan. The house is a reference to the world as the sphere of Satan's authority. Okay, so you've got Satan as a strong man. His house is where he has authority. Obviously, it's not ultimate authority because God is sovereign. Then we have the possessions of Satan. That would be those who are demon-possessed. Okay, we've got the plundering of Satan's possessions. That is Jesus casting out demons and thus saving the demon-possessed from the control of Satan. No one, and that's... if you see that here, but no one can enter a strong man's house, so that's kind of a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the one who does that. And then binding would be Jesus' being stronger than Satan. Here's the point of all of this. Only someone who is stronger than Satan can free his captives. Jesus is freeing these captives, and therefore he's stronger than Satan. Jesus is plundering Satan's house. Having corrected their thinking, even though they don't accept this, having corrected their false way of thinking, Jesus now is going to go to the heart of the matter. Jesus has a tendency to do this. He has a tendency to address kind of the surface issue and then cut straight to the heart. The riches of his grace. This is in verses 28 through 30. We read this. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, most people kind of perk up a little bit when we get to these verses because we're talking about the unpardonable sin. When it comes to the unpardonable sin, there are three questions that we need to discuss. Question number one, what is the unpardonable sin? Question number two, can it be committed today? And question number three, have I committed it? What is the unpardonable sin? Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? And have I committed it? With regard to the first question, there are two main views. The first one is this. The unpardonable sin is unbelief. Second main view is that the unpardonable sin is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. The first view here says that the unpardonable sin is unbelief. Some would say that essentially the unpardonable sin is a synonym for unbelief. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, the Holy Spirit is showing you salvation, but you reject that salvation, you don't trust in Jesus, you don't become a believer in Christ, that's unpardonable. Now, if that is true, if that is what Jesus is referring to with the unpardonable sin, then there really isn't anything new about this. There's no added information. We already know that those who don't repent and believe will not be saved. We already know that those who don't trust in Christ are not going to be forgiven. And so if the unpardonable sin is merely unbelief, then we already know that unbelievers aren't forgiven. And that is adding nothing new to the conversation. The text seems to indicate that there's something unique, something different about this particular sin, because he calls it blasphemy. Blasphemy is something you do with your mouth, or you could do with your pen or your keyboard. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to say here, there are good people that will land on both sides of this, okay? I think that the unpardonable sin is the second one here, where it is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. I'm going to give you a quote, and sometimes I try not to do lengthier quotes, but sometimes I have to. So we're going to read this quote. The sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. It presupposes objectively a revelation of the grace of God in Christ and a powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, and subjectively an illumination and intellectual conviction so strong and powerful as to make an honest denial of the truth impossible. And then the sin itself consists not in doubting the truth, nor in a simple denial of it, but in a contradiction of it that goes contrary to the conviction of the mind, to the illumination of the conscience, and even to the verdict of the heart. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation Satan. I want to know right from the beginning in this quote here that this author identifies rejection as going against two different things. He said it goes against evidence and conviction. Okay? Evidence and conviction. And so this person is presented with enough evidence, as the scribes were in our text, and there also is a conviction upon the heart and a knowledge that this is true. And then that person says, even though I know this is true, I will reject it, but I reject it to the point to where I say, this is not from God, this is from Satan. Can someone commit this sin today? It's another hard question. I think the answer is yes, but I think it requires knowledge. You need sufficient knowledge to know who Christ is and instead to attribute the Holy Spirit's testimony of Christ to Satan. Which brings us to our third question. Have I committed it? Have you committed it? Well, the answer is I don't know, but I'm going to hopefully give us some assurance and comfort here. If you are asking yourself that question, if you are saying, man, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I think I'm going to say pretty confidently that you haven't, if you're asking that question. If you are asking yourself, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I don't think that you have. Those who commit the unpardonable sin are so hardened in their own sinfulness that they don't even want to repent and believe. I'm not suggesting that you're automatically saved if you're asking the question. You still have to repent and believe. Okay? I'm just saying I don't think you've committed the unpardonable sin. Which brings us to this point. What if someone who does commit the unpardonable sin later repents? Okay? Let's just suppose here that you are someone who commits the unpardonable sin and later you repent. Would God be obligated to forgive them? At this point, I'm going to go to something that John Calvin says, and he says this. As we maintain, he who has been truly regenerated by the Spirit cannot possibly fall into so horrid a crime. This is what he's saying. If you've truly been regenerated, you will never commit the unpardonable sin. I agree with that. So on the other hand, we must believe that those who have fallen into it never rise again. Nay, that in this manner, God punishes contempt of his grace by hardening the hearts of the reprobate so they never have any desire towards repentance. I think he's right. If you commit the unpardonable sin, you never want to repent ever again. You hate God so profusely, so much in your soul that you say, I want nothing to do with this. It's a hard heart. And yet, the comfort for the believer is if I have truly been regenerated, God, by his merciful, sustaining grace, will never, ever allow me to do anything that will remove me from that grace. Now, lest we get distracted here, because this is important, but there's one more thing we have not considered yet. I was originally going to call this section of our text the unpardonable sin. But as I looked at the text more, I thought that would probably not be the most appropriate title for this section because I think there's something greater in this text. We spend so much time meditating and worrying and fretting on the one unpardonable sin, whatever we come to the conclusion that that is, and so little time rejoicing in the fact that this text tells us that all other sins are forgiven. I believe these verses tell us more about the riches of God's grace than they do about the one sin that's unpardonable. Did you see the text there? I mean, look at the text. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, he's not saying all sins as in universalism, as everyone's automatically. You have to repent, okay? But he's saying all sins in the sense of all sorts of sins, all kinds of sins, all varieties of sins. What should we be marveling at in this text. We should be marveling not at the one sin that is unpardonable, but the millions and billions and trillions of other sins that are pardonable. Whatever blasphemies they utter, all sins will be forgiven. Instead of causing us to despair, these verses should elevate our hope in Christ. The most egregious sins we commit can be forgiven. What does our culture say? Can't be forgiven. Things like murder, things like adultery, things like sexual sins. Do you know what? Jesus forgives those things. Jesus forgives people who murder. And Jesus forgives people who commit adultery. And Jesus forgives people who commit all sorts of horrid sexual sins. Jesus forgives them all. There is a wellspring in this text that we have in Christ that is deeper than we could ever imagine. His grace is unlimited. His favor is for eternity. Run to Christ. This is more than we could ever hope for. The hope of the gospel. Today's text points us to this. It really is possible to have enough evidence to know that Jesus is Lord. And yet at the same time, to reject that evidence because of a hardened heart. Here's a point I'd like to bring us to. The unpardonable sin is unpardonable because it is a clear instance of confirmation bias, or as the Bible says, hard-heartedness. It is hard-heartedness to the extreme. I know this is true. I see this is true. I believe this is true, and yet I will reject it. I will not trust. I will harden my heart so much that I don't care that it's true. At the end of the day, people reject Jesus not because they didn't have enough evidence, but because of human depravity. It is not an evidence issue. It's a depravity issue. It is a belief issue. What should this do? It should cause us to celebrate our own salvation, that God chose us. But it should also better equip us to engage others in conversation. You realize that this is a huge relief when I engage others in gospel conversations. This is not an excuse to be sloppy, okay? But it is a comfort to know that I'm trusting in God to convert the soul, not in my own explanation of the evidence. Jesus came to redeem us from our hard-heartedness. Jesus is sufficient. And if you have not been redeemed from your own sinfulness, this text is a call for us to trust in Christ today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I just encourage you that I'll be available after the service to be able to talk to you about that gospel message? I want to bring 4 points of application in the text today. The first point of application is this: cultivate a soft and receptive heart through humility. We know James 4:6 tells us that God gives grace to those who are humble. And so instead of hardening our own hearts, let's humble ourselves and through that humility cultivate a soft and receptive heart to the Word of God. You know what that means? You know what that looks like? Have you ever been reading the Bible and you came across something that was uncomfortable in the text? Has anyone ever done that before? Okay. Have you ever come across something in the Bible that was so uncomfortable that it bothered you and you did not want to submit to it? And then have you not wanted to submit to what it said? So what did you do? How did you deal with that? How did you deal with the fact that I read something in the Bible that I didn't like? Maybe it was an attribute of God, okay? Maybe it was, I don't like the way that God is like this. Or maybe it was something that he says, you're supposed to act in this kind of way. He says, no, I don't want to do that because I love this sin too much. You know what sometimes we do? We skip over really fast, right? I'm reading it, and it's like, okay, let me skip on to the next part of the text and force myself to forget it. Some of you are smiling right now, okay? You've all done it. You know what that is? Confirmation bias. Hard-heartedness. We need humility to say, no, that's uncomfortable, and I don't like it. But God, what do you want me to do with this? Change my hard heart into a soft heart. Number two, don't presume upon God's grace. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Don't presume upon that grace. Trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Third point of application is this. Evangelize while depending on God to change hearts. Okay? So when I engage people in conversation, I'm sharing the gospel, I'm sharing Christ, but I'm doing this in such a way as to depend upon God to convict and move the heart. And the last point of application is to rejoice in the riches of his grace demonstrated in his forgiveness. I don't want us to walk away from this text worried. And we can talk about this. I'm sure there's questions going to come, the unpardonable sin. We can talk about the unpardonable sin more in our Q&A time today, okay? At the end of the day, I don't want us to walk away from this text and we're worried and we're fretting. And that's not what this text is doing. We can rejoice in the fact that God's grace is abundant. His riches are beyond what we can ever imagine, the riches of his grace. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. God, we come before you today, and we are so grateful. We're so grateful for the text of Scripture. We are so grateful that you've demonstrated your mercy to us in a way that we could never fathom. God, we as people lost in our own sinfulness and depravity, condemned to an eternity in hell, you sent Christ for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from our own sinfulness and our own depravity. Jesus came living the perfect life that we ought to live. Jesus came dying the death that we deserve. And we rejoice in that message that when we repent and trust in Christ, even in our own, even in this Gospel of Mark here that we've been studying, we read in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when we studied that portion of Scripture, that you called us to repent and believe. And when we repent and when we believe, you mercifully forgive us for all of our sins. We thank you for that. And ask that you would help us to rejoice and to glory in the gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.